Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved. Casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Study to show yourself, approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this second hour this morning to 2 Thessalonians 2:2, midstream in that verse. And so I wanted to come back and do that this morning rather than wait till next week. And I was going to start the doctrine of the Antichrist, but that hasn't come up in the text yet. And it's really important that we cover these few verses here, so I wanted to take the time to do it today, since I've been working on it so diligently for many, many hours. So the first verse said, "Now we request you all, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This, of course, we believe is the rapture, and at that same time our gathering together unto him, or on top of him. Verse 2, "with the result that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit," that is a demon spirit, "or a false message, or a letter as if it were from us." The last phrase then here is, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And the day of the Lord here is the second advent proper, also including the tribulation. And we've been talking about it, and many of you are now, I hope, clear in our dispensation. In fact, we'll just put it up here just again. A picture is always worth a thousand words, and so to save a whole lot of words, here's what we're talking about. The rapture of the church occurs right here, and we're taken up to be with the Lord. That could occur at any moment. This, of course, is the coming of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's called the coming of Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus. But over here, we have the day of the Lord, and that actually starts right after the rapture and goes there. So the day of the Lord starts right after this and continues on. Mostly it deals with the events of the tribulation, and the tribulation is the 7 years plus, because there's a few at the beginning and a few at the end. There's some time at the end, according to Daniel, another month and a half of cleanup. The cleanup is from the Battle of Armageddon, which has kind of made a mess of things, and in preparation for the millennial kingdom, and the Lord's going to renovate planet Earth at that time. And before the 7 years begins, of course, there may be some additional things after the rapture, and we don't know about that. It could be the fact that there's a short period of time in which Antichrist begins to establish a foothold, becomes visible. Again, we don't have all the details, obviously. Obviously, but basically what starts the clock, as it were, the starting of the clock of the 7 years is the covenant or the contract that this Antichrist, so he has to be on the scene, makes as the revived Roman Empire dictator, or whatever you want to call him, EU dictator, a person who takes charge of the European Union, most likely at that time, will establish a covenant or compact with Israel, a non-aggression treaty, for 7 years. That starts the 7 years of tribulation. Halfway through that, at the midpoint, 3.5 years, he breaks that covenant and forsakes Israel. And of course, then the precipitation of what ends up being the Battle of Armageddon, coming, bringing all the nations of the world against Israel at the end of that 7 years. So this period then is what's called the Day of the Lord, right after the rapture, all the way through this, including the Second Advent. That's where we come back with the Lord, and he destroys the armies of the beast, sets up the kingdom. We, of course, are installed as leaders and administrators in the kingdom, and we're going to live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Book of Revelation tells us in the last chapter we are living as a base camp in a city suspended about a couple of miles above the earth for that 1,000-year period. We apparently can come to earth and do our administration. That's base camp. It's called the New Jerusalem. At the end of the 1,000 years of millennial kingdom reign, that city comes down into and on the new earth. I don't know how, but it tells us that's what we're going to see. So the New Jerusalem becomes part of the new earth, or the renovated earth, and the heavens and the earth, I believe, will be renovated. I have come to the opinion that the earth is not going to be destroyed. Old Testament is clear that God has created these things to last forever, and just like he renovated the earth after the flood, so he will renovate it at Second Advent, so he will completely renovate the universe and the earth at the end of the millennial kingdom. These things are yet future. So God is not going to destroy anything. Certainly man is not going to destroy anything. Global warming notwithstanding, or any of the nonsense that is out there. So what we want to try to do is comfort believers and saying, stop worrying about things that are not going to happen. They just are not going to happen. There's plenty of things to concern yourself with, but the scriptures tell us to fear not. And to not worry, because God has these things under control. It's easy to say, as I told Judy yesterday, this idea of telling people not to worry and fret, it preaches good. But it's hard to live it, you know, when it's you that's suffering and in pain, and somebody says, well, just relax, you know, trust the Lord. And you're going, I'm trying. And well, stop trying. Well, you know, it's not easy. All right, so in this verse then, the last phrase is, so that, or as if, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And the day of the Lord is mentioned here also in chapter 2, 8. Look down to verse 8. In verse 8 it says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So the Antichrist starts at the beginning of the tribulation. He establishes a 7-year contract of non-aggression with Israel. At the middle, 3.5 years, he rejects that covenant and begins to attack Israel. First, of course, with sanctions and all sorts of things. Eventually, a military, which ends in the Battle of Armageddon. But when the Lord descends with us from heaven in the second advent proper, all part of the day of the Lord, when he descends with us, people are amazed. The people who have been waiting, the tribulational saints who are still alive, have not been martyred. They are overjoyed and overwhelmed, and they are amazed at the cadre of people, you and I, who are coming with the Lord. And they go, wow. And here we are, you see, coming on those white horses. Won't that be a sight? Boy, that'd make a good movie, but I haven't seen it yet. But you're going to be part of that, and I'm ready for my horsemanship anytime. At any rate, at the end of that 7 years, the Antichrist will be destroyed. He will be cast into the lake of fire. He and the false prophet enter the lake of fire here, and eventually at the great white throne judgment out at the end of human history, all unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire, as well as all the demons and Satan. But the first ones to get there are the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the Antichrist, which is the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the land. And so they will go into the lake of fire right there, and that's what we're going to deal with. And that's what you see in verse 8. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. Remember, the Lord comes, and with the sword of his mouth, he destroys the armies of Antichrist, and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the Lord's coming. And of course, then it describes him as being the one who works in accordance with Satan, and we'll see that a little later. So that takes us down through verse 2. All right, and now we're ready. My long-awaited verse, I hope it's not a disappointment to you. At any rate, verse 3 says, let no one in any way deceive you. Let no one in any way deceive you. And so we have the verb planao, and it has a preposition. Now, you already heard grammar in the first hour. If you put a preposition with a verb or a noun or something, adjective, it intensifies it. And so the word already means to deceive. And it says, let no one deceive you. But the word deceive has ex a patao. So it means to deceive, to beguile out from the immediate source. So in other words, it's an intensifier here. Let no one deceive you out from the source of whether it's a word or a demon spirit or whatever. So it's an intense word, to beguile, to deceive. We might say to deceive thoroughly because of the preposition. Let no one deceive you thoroughly is what he's saying to these folks. And I noted here to go to Ephesians chapter 5:6, so it must be a reason. Ephesians 5:6, I got a big red dot on my paper. Ephesians 5:6, here it says, and let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, here it is, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. When does that wrath come? It comes at the tribulation. People say, well, when do the evil get their comeuppance? The tribulation. If not before, maybe they die a horrible death before the tribulation, but if they're still around, they're still ugly and horrible and deceiving, they're going to get it in the neck after the rapture, because then we have the period of wrath. And let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, empty words and deception and covetous men and all the things Paul mentions. If you start in verse 3, he talks about another list of things that are not fitting for believers and so forth, covetousness and idolaters and so forth. And then he says, these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So that's what we're talking about here. And then he says, let no one deceive you, but that's not all. He says, by no means. So not only does he have the intensity in the verb with the preposition ek, but then he has an adjective which describes not even one way. Don't let anybody deceive you by any manner. We talked in the first hour about philosophies and things. There's so many goofy things out there in the world today. You know, I think about years ago we had ways of sinning. Today with technology, the ways of sinning have multiplied exponentially. You know, we don't even have to think about it. At the push of a button, we can be sinning today. And the access to things that we have no business having access to are right at our fingertips. We got pictures of everybody, instantaneous communication. It seems like, you know, you'd think the Lord has allowed us to have this great technology, and it seems like even with this great technology, we're getting worse and worse. You go, how can that be? Well, man is basically sinful and separated from God, and it doesn't matter how much technology, man's heart does not improve with technology. It improves with a change related to God and to His Word. So, we see the deception is multitudinous, and he says, let no one deceive you by any means at all, not in any way. Because, now the reason is because, first of all, we'll have a departure. It says, because, for, and this word here is hati. It gives us a cause for why you should not be deceived. Because unless the apostasy comes first. Now that's the way the New American Standard translates it, the word apostasy. Now the problem with that is, it is a Greek word, apostasia. Comes from the Greek verb epiphania. Well, whatever. It's a verb. I looked at it. I forgot it. I'll get it in a minute here. At any rate, from the verb, which means to defer, it means to depart. And so it has a derived meaning of apostasy. In fact, in English, when someone says apostasy, immediately what do you think of? Someone who's doing something totally opposed to the standard. But the same thing could be said for the word baptism. I tried this on Judy. I said, when you think of apostasy, what do you think of? Oh, somebody's doing something bad, turning away from God, whatever. What do you think of when I say baptism? She said, water. And so we are conditioned by the English word that comes from the Greek to force it back into the Greek to be its original meaning. It is not. For example, we know, most of you know, the word baptism means identification. It can be identification with water, can be identification with regeneration in the terms of Christ. It was his identification. Christ had a baptism. He said, can you undergo the baptism that I underwent? He wasn't talking about John baptizing him in water. He's talking about the Father identifying him as the Messiah. Then John had a baptism. His baptism was not for salvation. It was for repentance, for Israel to turn back to God away from their pagan routine. Then, of course, we have water baptism, yes, but we also have spirit baptism, no water at all. We have the baptism of Moses. Moses and the children of Israel didn't get wet. They were baptized in the Red Sea. How? They drowned the Egyptians. So the word baptism has to be determined by meaning in its context. The Greek word apostasia also has to be determined in its meaning from the context. You think it means falling away from the faith. That's contextual. So the context here doesn't tell us that it's a falling away from faith. That's an assumption that people make. And so here it says, unless the departure, and I'll put the word up here, looks like this, A-P-O-S-T. A-S. IA. Now it's made up of two words. Apo means from, or the ultimate source. And this is the word to stand. Comes from histemi. You know, like an antihistamine fights against whatever it is that you have. You take an anti against histamine to stand against. So this means to stand away from. Now, if you go outside into the hall, you have stood away from me. You're standing away from me. If you're here, you're standing with me. If you go out there, you're standing away from me. You get the idea? So it can simply mean a difference in spatial relationship. You've moved away from me. You've departed from me. So the essential meaning of the word apostasia and the verb that it comes from means to move away from, to depart. Now, if it says to depart from the faith, now we have a context, you see. But there is no written context here. It simply says the departure. The question is it departure from the faith, or is it departure of the church leaving the earth in what we call the rapture? The scholarship is divided on this. As I mentioned earlier, Dr. Wayne House, did a defense of this being the departure, meaning the rapture, rather than apostasy, meaning rejection or walking away from the faith. And so he did a great treatment. As I say, I'm not sure he agreed with it or not, but he gave a great defense of it. Now, what I wanted to do, by the way, this particular word only occurs one other time in this form. Now, it does occur in its verbal form, but only one other time. It has a neuter form, and this is the feminine form. And so it's only one time, and that's interesting. So turn with me to Acts 21:21. That's kind of an important point of doctrine. The reason, because does this passage support the rapture of the church, or does it not? And we would not use this to hinge or to hang the entire doctrine of the rapture. We didn't even use it really other than passing, because we use 1 Thessalonians 4, we use 1 Corinthians 15, 50, and John 14, 1 through 4. We use many other passages I think clearly teach the rapture. But the question is, does this verse support a rapture position? And so in Acts 21 and verse 21, only other place it occurs, I'll let you hear what it sounds like. And verse 21, and they have been told about you, Paul, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Now, that's not even a good translation. Unfortunately, the New American Standard has blundered again. They often do. Most of the time, they do not. The actual literal Greek reads this way: "And they have been told about you, Paul, you rascal," I added that "you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles a departure from Moses." Teaching a departure from Moses. So here, it doesn't necessarily mean false doctrine. It means a departure from the truth of what Moses taught to the truth of the New Testament or to Christ. And so it simply means a change or a departure. So in a sense, here it is a departing rather than a falling away. I guess you might even say a falling away. That's the only place that it even occurs. And a good way to translate it would be departure. Now, I have here Kenneth Weiss. Some of you have Kenneth Weiss' Word Study. He has four volumes. Some of them are Bible studies in terms of book studies. Others are word studies. This particular one deals with the important days, the distinction between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, which we have now discussed. But he also talks about this section, and I wanted to read a few points because he does a definitive presentation better than I could even do on this. And the word I was searching for earlier is the word "episteme," which is found 15 times in the New Testament, and it's translated, of those 15 times, this is the verb form of this, of those 15 times, 11 times is translated "depart." So "depart" is the main meaning of this particular word. It means to depart. It is used once in connection with departure from the faith in 1 Timothy 4:1. And there the word "from the faith" conditions it and clearly tells what that word means. It's like if you say baptism with water, then we're not speaking about spirit baptism. We're not speaking about Christ's identification as the Messiah. We're talking about water baptism, you see. Here it says that they were departing from the faith. That would be what we call apostasy. And that's one time the qualifying word is used. Okay? 8 times it's used for departure from a person. Once in the sense of departing from a place. As if I'm here and you're out there and you're going out the door, you're departing from me. Or you're departing from the church. And so it says it's used 8 times that way. Once of departing from a place. The feminine form, which we have in our text, the feminine form, apostasia, appears only in Acts 21:21, where Paul is charged with teaching all the Jews which were among the Gentiles basically to forsake Moses. And forsake is the way that they translate it in the American authorized version. To forsake involves a departure. Now, I have in my library a very large volume. It's called Liddell and Scott, who put this together. It is the quintessential lexicon of the Greek language of antiquity. The classical lexicon gives as the second meaning of apostasia a departure or a disappearance. Dr. E. Schuller English, to whom the author is deeply indebted for calling his attention to the word departure as the correct rendering for this context, is authority for the fact that he followed the Greek word to mean departure in this context. Manuscripts and texts of the Bible in the past: Tyndale, 1534, Cloverdale, 1535, Geneva Bible, 1537, Cramer, 1539, Beza, 1565, all use departure rather than apostasia. So this is not something we've just come up with and made up. And then he says, Liddell and Scott give the above as the first definition, that is the definition meaning apostasy, but as the second definition, these are all acquired meanings of the word from the context in which the word is found, not the original basic literal meaning, and should not be imposed upon the word where the context does not qualify the word's its meaning. So what he's saying is that in the context where it says departure from the faith, that would be apostasy. But it could be departure from the building, departure from a friend. It simply means moving away. It doesn't mean you hate the person. It doesn't mean you're an apostate. It just means you went away. You departed. And that is the base meaning, like baptism. The base meaning is identification. Then when you add water or spirit, you give a new meaning to the word baptism. The word baptism by itself simply means identification. The word apostasia by definition simply means departure or moving away from. And so the Greek word is definite in itself, and when the article is used, by the way, it is the apostasy. The exegete must pay particular attention to the syntactical use. In other words, what does it mean when it says the apostasy? That means it's a particular apostasy. So the question would be, if we're in the church age and we're not in the day of the Lord, then what specific apostasy would tell us that we're not in the day of the Lord? Well, the church age has been riddled with apostasy. And the tribulation will be riddled with apostasy. Is there one singular definite apostasy that would tell you that you're in or out of the day of the Lord? There isn't. So the point is, this is a specific event, the apostasia. So the departure would mean the rapture. That makes more sense than saying the apostasy. Now, if it just said apostasy, well, you know, apostasy in the church age, it gets worse and worse. And in the tribulation, is going to get worse still. Apostasy all over the place. But we're looking for a sign. And he's telling them that there's a particular sign to look for and that they haven't seen it, so they're not in the day of the Lord. What a sign could that be? The rapture has not occurred. If the rapture occurred, they know they missed it, and they're in the day of the Lord. If the rapture hasn't occurred, they're not in the day of the Lord, and they're still in the church age. So the definite article here is very, very important. That's my point in bringing this to you. Here the article points to a particular departure, either defined in the context or by some previous reference to the same thing as the departure known as the rapture. Why? In 1 Thessalonians 4. 13 through 18. The apostle had just referred to the gathering together of the saints to the Lord Jesus at his coming. This is in our passage we just finished, chapter 2, 1, which is the departure of the church from the earth. In the previous letter, 4, 13 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians, he had described that same event in the words, Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds, which involves a departure from the earth. Paul refers to this departure as that with which holds the revelation of Antichrist in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Thayer translates to hold back or detain the article with a participle in is neuter, referring not to a person who restrains, but to an abstraction. So the other thing we're going to see coming up here in just a bit, and I'm skipping ahead to that next thing, and I want to come back here to it, but he's talking about the fact that the church will be removed, and that's going to come up in our passage as well. And the Holy Spirit, who indwells believers, is also going to be removed. And so we see here in 2 Thessalonians 2:6, if you got your Bible open there, 2 Thessalonians 2:6, and you know what restrains him now. Actually, that's a relative pronoun, could be translated, it's a relative pronoun which is neuter. What thing restrains the Antichrist now, during the church age? Well, the church restrains any type of activity, so that in his time he may be revealed in the tribulation. So 2:6, what restrains is the church. It's neuter. It's an item. But notice when we get down to verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, not what, the church restrains him in the previous verse. Now he who now restrains, that would be the Holy Spirit, will do so until he is taken out of the way. So the church is the what restrains. We restrain the Antichrist and the things of lawlessness and the wrath of the tribulation because we're the church. But what makes us powerful is that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we are restraining Antichrist and the period of tribulation right now as the church. And when the Holy Spirit is withdrawn, since he indwells us, then of course that restraining will go. And that's what he says here, until he is taken out of the way. That's what he's describing here in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. The great tribulation period is the day of the Lord. His coming into the air to catch away his church is the day of Christ. Paul speaks of the latter in Philippians 1:6 as the day of Christ Jesus. Paul brings these 2 days into sharp focus in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, the day of the Lord in 5:1 to 11, and in his second letter in 2:5. In verse 2:5, again, we noted here the fact that we have the church who is restraining and... let's see, 2:5, is that it? Yeah, 2:5. Remember you not that when I was with you, I was telling you these things. So the facts in 2, 3, and 4, chapter 2, 3, and 4, namely, the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, last 3.5 years, could not come until after the departure of the church and the revelation of Antichrist. Now, that's what this verse says. So I agree with Ken Wiest. J. Vernon McGee agrees with us. Wayne House in his presentation agrees with us. Other scholars do not. But I see that the word apostasy with the definite article points to a singular apostasia. The singular apostasia works perfectly with departure of the church because it's one event. If it's just the apostasy, then what particular apostasy would signal the beginning of the tribulation or the end of the church age? Because it's riddled, the church age, with apostasy. The tribulation will be riddled with apostasy until Antichrist finally establishes himself as God and takes his seat in the temple of God at that time. Of course, there will be a tribulational temple built on Temple Mount. That's going to be something to do with getting rid of the Dome of the Rock and all of those things. So I submit then that this translation here would read better in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you in any way, because it will not come," is not in the text, but the idea is the day of the Lord will not come. That is, right after the rapture, will not occur until something happens first. Well, before the day of the Lord can happen, what has to happen? The church has to be taken out. The departure. So we translate, unless the departure comes first. The word protos, where we get proton, first. So the first event, it's a specific event. It has a definite article. The apostasia, translated, in my opinion, the departure, comes first. Then, second, after that, if that has happened, then you would expect what? You would expect Antichrist to come on the scene. That would mean that you were in the tribulation time. He says here, the rest of the verse then says, and we could say, secondly, the man of lawlessness will be revealed, that is the son of destruction. We have two titles for Antichrist at this point, and that is the son of destruction, or rather, the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. The man of sin is the word anthropos, which is generic for mankind. Notice it's not on air. On air is the Greek word that means a nobleman or a husband. This is just plain old man. It's just a human being. And so the man of sin, no special designation. The word hamartia, the lawless one, or the man of sin, literally. Also, we see it nearly the same in verse 8. Look down to 2:8, it says, and then the lawless one. Here it says the man of sin, or the lawless man. Down there it will say the lawless one. So there's another one. And then in this same verse, we have the son of perdition, the son of perdition. The only other person that was called the son of perdition was who? Anybody remember? Judas Iscariot, right? He was the son of perdition. And what did he do? He betrayed the Lord Jesus. The Antichrist will betray God. And so he betrays God. Why? Well, he betrays Christ too. But he betrays God because he puts himself into the temple and presents himself as being God. Not Christ, but being God Almighty. And therefore, just as Judas betrayed Christ and was a son of perdition, so the Antichrist is a son of perdition in terms that he is betraying God. And so we see a number of places. We'll have to come back and look at some of these, but I wanted to at least get through that. And this son of perdition, the word for perdition, apolia, which means destruction or ruin. He's the son of destruction, the son of ruin. And he is a lawless one. And he is revealed. The word for revealed is our old friend Apocalypto, which is the same as the book of Revelation. It's the apocalypse. But here, the word is simply the one who is revealed from. So he was covered up at one time. He was not visible, and now he is visible. Other places we see him, the whole of the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation 13, 5 and following. He's also described in Daniel 9, 27, where we see his 7 years reign as Antichrist. Other passages as well, not only Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and even the first part of Revelation 13. So we'll take a look at that. And next week when we come back, we will look at, continue our verses through this section. The rest of them aren't too difficult. I just wanted to make sure I closed out with this departure because I think it's very important. And it answers the question that apparently very few scholars have actually picked up on. And I was able to glean this, I think, from what he did a marvelous job here, Kenneth Wiest, in his 4-volume set. I don't agree with everything that Ken Wiest does or says, but I think he did a great job here. I hope I presented it well this morning. So again, what does this mean to you? It means that the next thing on the calendar is our departure. We're not going through the wrath. Even though we have adversity in this life, God has a marvelous, marvelous future planned for us. So keep the faith, keep the hope, because God is going to bring his Christ down and pick us up. And we'll be a busload of believers. It'll be a happy day. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for these words of encouragement. Cause us to be not distracted and dismayed by the naysayers and by the deceivers who are out there causing us to fret and fear about things that are of no consequence. Help us to focus on your word and your mind and be occupied with your person. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We did it.
It's this thing I was thinking, you know, when that little thing comes, I'm not sure what section, if it's in Matthew or John or whatever it is, it says, it's that little prayer thing, I forget how it starts off, but it goes, it says, art in heaven. Yeah, I've ever heard that thing. It goes, art in heaven, our kingdom come, our will be done on earth.
The prayer? Yeah.
Yeah, that prayer.
The Lord's prayer?
Right, right. Now with that prayer, the kingdom come, what that part means to me is kingdom come, kingdom coming to earth.
Absolutely.
Yeah,
exactly
course.
Right.
And I know a lot of people don't get that.
I know. See, now you understand what he's talking about.
Yeah.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done.
Right.
Future. When? When the Lord's here, not before.
Right. No,
we can't make it happen
right now.
And see,
when the kingdom's coming is when the feet of the dust of the earth touches the feet of Jesus.
Absolutely.
On the mountain. All of that.
Right. Exactly.
That's the second when the kingdom comes.
You're right. You're right, my friend. You get an A+ for today.
Not that, though.
All right, there you go. A+.
I wanted to let you know that we're looking at changing our date for the deacon's meeting.
Oh.
We had it down for first or something like that, but we need to move back to the 22nd.
All right. Okay. I never could find my rubber bands.
Where do you buy your pens at?
Huh?
School?
Oh, I don't know. I get them wherever. They're the ones that erase. You got to be careful because there are those that don't erase. These are the vis-a-vis, see?
I'm not known for being careful.
No, but, well, there's the permanent markers, and you don't want to use permanent markers on that. These are the vis-a-vis.
Vis-a-vis.
Yeah.
Well, you got plenty.
I'm going to get a couple more just to have a backup. I should leave some here in case I'm not going to be here sometime, but anyway. Yeah. Okay, well, let me know. What date is it? 22nd, all right.
22nd of July.
Okay.
It'll be the Saturday following the picnic.
Oh. Okay. Well,
it's not rushing here because you can't stand still.
It's all right.
That's okay. That was an interesting point you were making about apostasy.
Well, it just comes right back to the same thing we've been talking about. People take a Greek word and translate it into English, and then it freezes its meaning, and that may not be its meaning.
Right.
And then you can't go back into the Greek and force that meaning into the context. So, and that's exactly what they're doing.
Is there like two only that develop apostasy where it needs to be?
No, it's determined by the context. If it says a departure from the faith, that would be what we call apostasy.
Okay.
But if I say Steve is departing from the building, you're not an apostate.
No.
You're just going out of the building. You're departing. You see what I'm saying?
Yes,
so
I
if
do.
You're just leaving and departing,
so
that's not the same as leaving Bible principles and being a reprobate.
So in effect, the scripture gave us
a context.
There's only two.
Basically, yeah. Either a rebel, apostate, or just departing. And the context determines. In this case, the context isn't specific. So you would look at the overall context, which is the verse we just read. And the verse we just read was the rapture. So we would assume that the departure here, or apostasy, would refer to the rapture rather than something else. Otherwise, Paul would have said, departure from the faith. In order to clarify that he didn't mean departure from, in order for him to be, I mean, Paul doesn't make
that's
mistakes.
That's a good clarification.
Yeah, it really, and as I say,
I'm going to ask Wayne if he believes that or not.
Well, yeah, you might, because I know he taught it down there. If you see him, just say, "Oh, Pastor was teaching on 2 Thessalonians and talked about the word apostasia. Do you hold with it as departure, or do you see it as apostasy? And if you do, is there some specific apostasy?"
He's pretty catty, though, sometimes.
Yeah, I know. He might say, well, he come up with something, and I know. Sometimes I... What? I asked you a question one time, and he dodged it.
The weather.
Oh. Well, yeah, Albuquerque can get stinky hot, but this doesn't last up here. Down there it can last.
Well, I'm telling you, like there it was like every day it was 96 to 98 when I lived there. But it's the same every day, so